All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah chapters 23 through 25. So you can put your hand there, but I actually wanted to start off in Romans chapter 8 and work my way backwards. No, not exactly that, but looking at Romans chapter 8, because I've entitled this message Creation's Cry. Creation's Cry, and because it ties into this message today about how different areas are kind of, the people are defiling the land, and so God is passing judgment upon them and moving them out of the land. And I made me think about Romans chapter 8. So by way of introduction, I wanted to look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, and to kind of think about the creation and the creation's cry. So Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And so there's too much to unravel right here in Romans chapter 8, these verses. But what it tells me is that ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the garden and God cursing the land, that creation has been groaning for deliverance. Creation is in bondage. That things are not how they ideally should be. And so it is. Since we're a part of that fallen creation, we know what it's like to groan in ourselves. We know what it's like to, as we get older, the body doesn't respond like it used to. You know, is getting back into working out and then, you know, doing some incline bench press and then, why do my bones make all those sounds on the up and down? Why does it hurt like that now? And it's because just everything is breaking down. And the idea that it's not going to be like that forever. And so I just kind of wanted to remind ourselves of that, because often we hear the cry from an unbeliever, well, if God is a God of love and if he's a good God, why are things happen like they do? Well, it's because of the curse. Okay, the world is under a curse, but it's not going to be like that forever. We're under the curse, but we're not going to be like that forever. But what's happening is we turn now to Isaiah chapter 23. We're seeing that these people are under a similar type of curse. And because of their iniquity, because of their unbelief, because of their evil doings, they're actually polluting the land. They're actually making the creation worse. They're making a bad situation worse. So Isaiah chapter 23, starting in verse 1, we have the burden against Tyre. This is a prophetic message of coming judgment against Tyre. So, but where is Tyre? What is Tyre all about? Well, it's on the coast of the Mediterranean. Maybe you've seen it on your Bible maps in the back of your Bible. And it's north of Israel. And it was a leading city of Phoenicia. Back in the day, Phoenicia was the greatest maritime power of the ancient world. I'm interested in that kind of stuff. I was just, watching. I always watch on TV when it has the stuff about our aircraft carriers and how we're able to go to different lands and impose our will through our power. Well, Phoenicia was like that at the time. They, through their navies, were able to dominate. And this Tyre was an important harbor for shipping. It was synonymous with commerce and materialism. It was a port that was known around the world as being a central place of commerce. So it kind of ties in a little bit to commercial Babylon that we talk about or that we see in later on in the book of Revelation. And so the prophet Isaiah says, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish." Tarshish is believed to be Spain. Spain was also a power, but the ships of Tarshish can also be used generally to speak of large vessels that are shipping things back and forth. And one thing that's interesting is even though sometimes the language or the imagery is a little difficult for us to understand in Isaiah, the themes are still the same. You know, it's the economy, stupid. You know, that's really what we have here. It still is that we have a nation or a city of Tyre who is world renowned for its commerce, for its materialism, and God is going to bring judgment upon them because they're only focused on that one thing. It says, "Wail to you, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. So the imagery is of these ships of Tarshish, whether they be just large vessels or vessels actually from Spain, as they're coming back to bring their goods to Tyre, they get to the island of Cyprus. Island of Cyprus is there in the Mediterranean, off the coast of Tyre, and they get word that judgment has fallen upon Tyre, and so there's no harbor for them. There's no house for them to go to. Think about in our own country, you know, New York City and the harbor that's there and all the shipments that come in. Or then you have also similar types of things in on the West Coast as well. And if these massive ships were coming to do trade and then they realized that the harbors were destroyed, how that would overcome them? Because you think about the loss of money, the economic hit that they would take. So verse 2, we have, "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon." Sidon was nearby there in Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were often used together. It says, "Whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on the great waters the grain of Shihor," which is can be also translated, or not translated, but it's believed to refer to the Nile River. "The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations." So this is really speaking of Tyre's trade with Egypt and how Egypt and the Ethiopians down there as well, that they would trade with Tyre. So we've got a whole economic system going. And we know all about that here in the United States. And we know, as much as we say that China is our enemy and all these things, we know how dependent upon them we are. And it's a kind of mess. A tangled web we weave. And that's what's going on here. All these tied together. It says, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre." So the sea has spoken. As commentators believe that as Tyre is overthrown, that you know the sea is hitting up against the unusable harbor and unusable port there in Tyre, and it's speaking of the barrenness now of Tyre, that it can no longer be used as it was before, that it can't bring forth children, it can't bring forth young men. In other words, it's a barren place. And then when the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony because they realize they've lost their trading partner. And this is just a situation that's played out through history. It can happen on a smaller scale when a person loses that account that they were depending on, and then the ramifications of that. It says, "Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell?" And so what's happening here is the people are of Tyre are leaving. They're going over to Tarshish, to Spain. They're seeking to flee from the destruction that's coming upon them by the Assyrians, the judgment that's coming upon them. And so they're trying to find a place to flee to, and they're spreading out, and the prophet is kind of mocking them and basically saying, you know, where is your help now? Now, as we continue on here, we're about to see why this has happened. And it's important for us to realize when God judges that it's not because God is bored. Okay? It's not ever like God is just having a bad day. You know, dads and moms have bad days. You know, we had that where, you know, stay away from dad today. I don't know what happened to him, but he's a little bit agitated. And that kind of thing happens. But it's not like that with God. God's never just looking for a reason or for no reason, or just arbitrarily going after man. And we're going to see revealed here in verses 8 and 9 why this judgment has fallen upon Tyre. Verse 8, "Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes and whose traders are the honorable of the earth?" In other words, who's come against Tyre? Who's doing this thing? Because Tyre is a bigwig. They're a big city. Who is coming against them? In verse 9, Isaiah reveals it to us. "The Lord of hosts has purposed it." It's the Lord doing this. It's the Lord God Almighty choosing to come against this nation. Why? It says, "To bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." So it's the same story that we've seen over and over again. God is behind this judgment, and this judgment is coming upon Tyre because of pride. God hates pride. God hates pride. Let me give you a couple of verses, and you guys know these verses, but Psalm 31, verse 23 says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And I think often of Psalm chapter 2, you know, and these nations getting together against the Lord and against His anointed, and God takes them out. And so here's the situation, and this can happen for us even as Christians. And I would suggest if you have time, sometime to read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Been reading it at school, and just a lot of interesting insight in that book. I just love that book. But what happens is, man's pride is, whether it's Tyre or whether it's our own household or a business, we have this idea, a sinful man does, that we own stuff. And that stuff is ours. That a land is ours, or a house is ours, or a business is ours, or whatever is ours, and we can do with it what we will. And kind of we have this bubble that we put up, and God needs to stay on the outside of this thing because this thing is mine. And that's false. Because you and I, we had no control over our creation, and we didn't make any of the stuff, any of the matter. And God made it all, and He owns everything. And so it's really His prerogative to do what He wants with His stuff. And so when fallen man chooses to do his own thing with God's stuff, God has every right at any moment to say, "You can't have my stuff anymore. It's my stuff. You're not doing with it what you please." And often what we see throughout the scriptures is God brings judgment, and even in the form of death. And we say, "Oh, man, I tell you what, God can just be really mean at times." But we have to realize that even the breath that we breathe, even the life that we live, is not even ours. We didn't make it. We didn't give it to ourselves. And so if we just think of things from, you remove the emotion from the equation, and you look at things in kind of a dry, logical sense, and realize everything that I've ever been given is given to me by God because He owns everything, then it's really His to choose what He allows me to keep and what He takes away. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. And even through, I'll be honest with you, as I kind of labor through Isaiah, I don't come and say, "All right, yeah, more judgment." It's really difficult to kind of dig through these things, but then realizing this is kind of what's going on behind the scenes. That everything belongs to God. Everything. And it's His to do what He wants with. And if we fail to do things according to how He wants them done, He at any moment can say, "I'm taking it back." And He has that prerogative. Now, the fact that God judges pride, I honestly, you know, in my flesh, don't enjoy it. I don't like that truth. But again, it's God's nature to judge pride. Just because I don't like something doesn't mean that God's going to change. You know, like that song, "Don't go changing just to please me." God's not going to. He's not going to do that. And so if I don't want to be judged for pride, then I should remember 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So the way I can avoid this judgment that Tyre and others are taking, and as a believer, I don't say judgment in the sense of losing my salvation. I'm talking about just being judged in the sense of losing reward or losing a place or being disqualified for ministry, any of those things. I'm not talking about losing salvation, but talking about being judged for my pride. God says He's going to resist me if I'm proud, but He's going to give grace to me if I'm humble. And so we always have that choice of where we want to fall with how God does things. And Tyre is going to, because of their pride, is going to be judged because of that. Verse 10, "Overflow through your land like the river." Again, speaking of the river Nile, or the Nile River, I should say. "O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out His hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And He said, 'You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest.'" So this judgment is falling on the whole area, falling on Tyre, falling on the land of Canaan, falling on Sidon. And then even as they cross over to the island of Cyprus, they're not going to have peace there. They're going to have to continue to run. And it seems to me that this is going to happen is because even in the midst of judgment, they're not going to repent. And we see this common theme throughout the book of Revelation where judgment after judgment falls upon people and it says, and yet they still did not repent. Verse 13, behold the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Now, before Babylon became the world power that defeated the Assyrians, actually they were smaller and the Assyrians defeated them. And so this seems to speak of when the Assyrians had defeated the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians are the ones that are putting their judgment upon Tyre. Verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Harlot. And I just want to stop there for a minute. But it seems to be what is being communicated here is that for exactly 70 years, this judgment will be upon Tyre. And then Tyre will be revived after that situation. But she's going to pick up the Song of the Harlot after the 70 years are over. And it says, take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So in other words, after the 70 years of judgment are over, then she's going to go back to doing exactly what she did before. It's going to go back to the commerce and we're going to rebuild and like nothing happened. You know, and we see this often, whether it be a natural disaster or something else, you know, in the moment that it happens, and I'm not making something like these natural disasters or other things are judgments of God. I'm not saying that. What I'm just saying is it seems like in a moment of crisis that people all of a sudden will turn to the Lord. And as soon as the crisis is over, then people just kind of go back to doing exactly what they're doing. And it seems to be human nature. And so after these 70 years, because of no repentance, the people go back exactly to what they were doing before. And, you know, some people just seem to never learn. It's a tragedy, but it reminds me of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh, judgment, oh, Moses, please take it away. I'll obey God. No, and then he goes back and again and again and again, back to the same thing over and over again. Now, verse 18 is a little confusing. There's a couple of ways to look at it. It says, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. So verse 18, there's two ways to look at it. Some people think that it refers to during that time period, once they became a power again, that somehow some of their money was given to Judah somehow, whether through trade or I don't know what. Some people see it as referring to the millennial kingdom, that this area will provide somehow financially in the millennial kingdom. So I'm not exactly sure on that, but you can knock yourself out on studying that one. There is an interesting verse, though, in Psalm 45, verse 12, which seems to refer to the millennial kingdom. It says, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. So it does seem that somehow during the millennial kingdom that they will bring resources to the Lord. All right, Isaiah chapter 24. And this chapter, it can refer to judgment in general, to God's judgment in general, but it also seems to ultimately refer to the Great Tribulation period. And how God is going to move during that time period and how he's going to have that reservoir or that remnant of Israel. Verse 1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And so because this is such a large judgment here, this grand judgment that's so encompassing, it seems to refer more than just to a single judgment, but what we see in the book of Revelation, how a worldwide judgment. We've read through the book of Revelation and studied through it. As you remember, the judgments of the Great Tribulation, about a third of humanity is going to die. And that is a radical thing. We know that the church will be raptured before that happens, but a third of the humanity that's left will die, and it'll be a time of great destruction upon the earth. Verse 2, and it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, and as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So what these verses are communicating is that when this judgment comes, it's really peoples from all stations of life will be under judgment. It's interesting, many times during different wars, what has happened is people have usually, certain militaries have usually sent perhaps the poorer people, the less influential people, and they're the ones that get to go die in battles. Usually that's how it happens. And so not so during when this judgment from God comes. It's going to be people from all stations of life, really from every socioeconomic bracket. And it's interesting is this mirrors what we see in Revelation chapter 6. So if you would, why don't you keep one hand in Isaiah and then go to Revelation chapter 6, because we're going to turn back to Isaiah and then back to Revelation one more time after this. But if you look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, this is really, it seems very close to what we see here in Isaiah 24. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and so that's the Lord Jesus opening the seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And here it is, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, so we have people from all stations of life, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that's an important thing to point out about God's judgment, is that God can't be bribed. And that God is not a regarder of, you know, different stations in life. I know it's a personal frustration of mine when I see these, you know, 48 hours mystery or different things, and where a person, it seems if they have enough money, many times they can work the system in such a way to avoid the justice that they deserve. And so with God, it's not so much. It's not going to happen. God's not going to be like, oh, wow, you've got a lot of green paper? Wow, I've needed some of that. You know, I mean, God is not going to be swayed by any of those things. And so God's judgment, the way God judges is, are you born again or are you not? Are you in my son Jesus Christ or are you not? It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor or what color you are or what language you speak or if you can't speak at all. The judgment falls on you if you are in your own sins and your sins have not been taken away by Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. I like that because the door is open to anyone who's willing. All right, so Isaiah 24, verse 4, and then we're going to turn back to Revelation once more, says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth languish. Now, with that said, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 8 this time. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. And what's going on here and why I'm bringing this out is because it talks about the earth mourning and fading away, the world languishing and fading away. And what happens in Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 7, we see how during the tribulation period there's going to be a great catastrophe upon the physical planet Earth. It says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. and the name of the star was Wormwood, or is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." Now, one thing that really frustrates me as I walk around the school is to see all this trash. And it's not just kids throwing trash, but you know, there's a little bit of wind out here in West Texas. You know, and it seems that there's a magnet for trash out there. So trash comes everywhere. So I'm a guy who likes things nice and neat and clean. I believe in being a good steward of the earth. But you know what? For those people who dedicate their whole life to, and they forsake God because they want to keep Mother Earth going, they're going to be in for a sad, sad day when God judges the earth. So I think as Christians, we have to have a balanced view. Obviously, we want to be good stewards of what God has given, but also realizing that you know, some people can get so focused on taking care of the earth that they worship earth, honestly, as a god. And that's their whole reason for living. And always remember that God is the creator of all things, and he made a beautiful universe, but God is not part of that universe. He exists outside of that. We don't serve a pantheistic God who is part of the whole thing in the sense of being a part of his creation. And so it's important to kind of always have that balance as believers and to realize that, because I think that it's an interesting way I believe that Satan has moved is by giving people quote-unquote good causes. And they live their whole lives for these good causes, and they never think about Jesus Christ. And they never turn to him. And so, you know, as Jesus says, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Or maybe we could paraphrase a little bit and say, what does it matter if you kept the world spick and span, but you lost your own soul? It's a dangerous place to be. And so God, when times comes, he's going to judge the world, and creation is going to take a beating. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. I just want to stop there. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants. Basically, because of these men's transgressions and because of their sins, they've defiled the world. I don't know if you've ever walked into a house where just something didn't feel right. The house was defiled. That you walked into a place where bad things had taken place. And this is just not a good place to be. And that's kind of what's happened here. And even under the law of Moses, it said, you know, that if blood is shed in the land, it defiles the land. That's what it does. In Leviticus verse 18, I'll just read it for you, verses 24 and 25, says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Speaking of the false worship, it says, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. I always thought that was very vivid imagery. You know, and sometimes people get bent out of shape with God, and, you know, man, God taking out the Canaanites and calling for their destruction. But what God is saying is that their wickedness, the land was vomiting them out. They were defiling the land. God's judgment was falling upon them. And again, we have to remember, you know, that as we see here in verse 5, that God is not a part of his creation, that he is separate from them. God is not defiled by men's sin, but the creation is. Notice how they've defiled the land, though. It says, because they have transgressed the laws. The word transgressed, it means to step over that line that God has established as a boundary. It's when you tell someone, hey, don't cross this line. Oh yeah? That line? And they step over it. That's transgression. It's when we as adults see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. Oh man, I really want to touch that paint now. You know, that thing in us, that transgression, and that's what they've done to God's law. It says they've changed the ordinance. The word ordinance there in the Hebrew, it's interesting, it's the word Torah. Speaking of the law of God or the word of God, they've changed God's word. It speaks of people today twisting the scriptures, changing it, calling evil good and good evil. Well, God didn't really say that. God just, you know, and you change things around to fit what you want it to say. And it says, have broken the everlasting covenant. Generally speaking, it refers to a man's refusal to enter into a relationship with Almighty God. So really what it comes down to. God created man to have relationship with him. That's what he wants to do. He wants to have a relationship with man. And so failure or a breaking of the everlasting covenant is to fail in that one part that God wants to have with man, is to have a relationship with him. Verse 6, therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And so, on your own, you could read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and it talks about how though man knew God, he did not acknowledge him, and he worshipped all these fallen things, and he gave himself to this long list of wickedness. And just because he's done his own thing. And so he's gone that way, and what happens with sin is it leads to punishment, it leads to judgment, and it leads to just a person imploding upon themselves. I like what Morgan says, I believe it's G. Campbell Morgan, speaking about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Says, this is the interpretation of all disease, all insanity, all things of waste, of disorder, of strife, of misery in human history and human experience. A polluted race pollutes the earth, and chaos is the result. And just because of man's sin. Just because God says simply, okay, all right, here it is, guys. This is how I want things done. If you do things this way, you're going to have a relationship with me. Life's not going to be easy. But you know what? It's going to be 1,000 times better than it could be. And man says, you know what? Let's burn that book. Let's shut that book up. Let's bury that book. Let's get rid of that thing. Let's do things our way. Let's be free thinkers and discover things how we want them to be. And what happens is we end up with what we end up. And the world is as it is because man has chosen to continually transgress against God's word. Verse 7, the new wine fails, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. So it speaks of during the tribulation period. That, you know, that everything that man lived for to kind of make him forget, you know, just the partying lifestyle, the drinking, the drugs, the whatever, to kind of numb man's senses to all that was going on around him, it's going to all come to pieces. There's going to be no more partying, no more eating, drinking, and being merry, for tomorrow we die. It's going to be over, and man's going to have the stark reality of what is to come. Verse 12, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And so the imagery here is that when God's destruction comes, it will be exceedingly thorough. The speaking of the shaking of an olive tree or the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done, it speaks of how there's no fruit left on the tree. And about how when God's judgment comes, it's going to be a complete judgment. You know, when God's judgment comes, it's not going to be like there's going to be however many people kind of hiding out like, all right, he missed us. You know, it's not going to be like that. God knows it all, and his judgment will be complete. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. So this here we have a shift, and we're talking about believers now during the tribulation period, and we know there will be many believers during the tribulation period. It says, for they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. So we'll stop right there and talk about those people. This is really refers here, verses 14, 15, the first part of 16, to believers during the tribulation period. And that's what the interesting thing is in the midst of all this judgment, in the midst of everything falling, that people can rejoice in turning to the Lord, that there's going to be that opportunity. And so we always want to bring forth that light of the gospel, no matter how dark a situation is. But notice Isaiah chimes in, since he's speaking prophetically, but now he speaks from his own heart, and he says, verse 16, "But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." I think what's going on here is Isaiah is receiving this prophecy, and I don't know how it exactly happened, since I'm not an Old Testament prophet, is that he's experiencing all these things in his mind or his heart, however it's taking place to him. It's being revealed to him from God. And he can't rejoice in that situation as the tribulation saints will rejoice, because he's kind of seeing all the desolation and all the judgment and all the difficulty. And so it's kind of overwhelming to him. And that's one thing that I appreciate about Isaiah and also Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, is the empathy that he always has because of judgment. And I think that that's something that as believers we need to never lose. It's very easy to become interested in the book of Revelation or other things and be like, yeah, okay, and this the trumpets and the seals and the bowls. And it's good to know those things, but never forget that those are real things going to happen to real people. And to always have that, man, that's heavy stuff. And to have that when we're speaking to an unbeliever, not to just be like, yeah, if you don't turn to the Lord, man, this thing's going to happen to you and that thing's going to happen to you. But to really have a heart and say, hey, do you know the kind of things that you may face if you're here when this takes place? And to have that heart, and I believe Isaiah had that heart. Perhaps that's why God used him so greatly. Verse 17, "Fear in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." These two verses could be summarized maybe in our little saying, "You can run, but you can't hide." In other words, there's no escape from this judgment if you're keeping on your own way. There's always escape from the judgment if a person would turn to the Lord. Verse 19, "The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut, its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth." So, verse 19 and 20, we have these violent things taking place on earth. Many earthquakes and things are spoken of in the book of Revelation. But then in verse 21, it's interesting, is it talks about God judging the fallen angels. The hosts of the exalted ones, I believe, is referring to fallen angels. God's going to judge them at that time. And he's also going to judge the kings of the earth. Those are in power as well. Verse 22, "They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished." So speaking about the eventual punishment upon those beings. And then verse 23, "Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously." So this seems to speak of, you know, a combination of things. The Lord Jesus reigning from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. But it's also interesting because I take the last half of this verse, of verse 23, to speak about when Jesus Christ is going to, you know, physically rule and reign from Jerusalem. But the first half of the verse seems to be speaking of the new heaven and new earth. Once the millennial reign is over, and it says in Revelation 21:23 that the city had no, the new Jerusalem had no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So it seems to be kind of both of those things put together here. All right, Isaiah 25, and then this will be our last chapter for this evening. Isaiah 25, it's interesting. It really seems like a psalm. That's kind of the heart that I got out of it in reading through it. But it could speak of, some commentators believe, that it's a psalm speaking at the beginning of the millennium. And about how those believers who make it through the millennium, I'm sorry, who make it through the tribulation period and go into the millennium, that this is going to be their song that they sing. This was expressing their beliefs or their heart. Verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And you think about it, God has done wonderful things in creation, but if this does refer to people who have passed through the tribulation period, imagine the wonderful things they have seen in the sense that they have been preserved through all that devastation. It says, your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. That's important for us to remember, that God's counsels, no matter how old they are faithfulness and truth. And the interesting thing is, sometimes as I read through the scriptures, I get tripped up by some of the customs because I'm not familiar with them in my day and age. But the thing is, I never get the idea that the people or the things that are dealt with in this book are past. To me, the book is, the ink is still wet. The things that apply back then apply today. Man hasn't changed. His clothes have changed, his hairstyles have changed, but he is the same. And so the things that God says are never outdated. They're never, okay, well, that's just so old-fashioned. No. Truth is truth. And we have to remember that his counsels may be of old, but they are always faithfulness and they're always truth. Verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city of ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations will fear you. So it speaks about how God was passing judgment upon these strong cities, these fortified cities. Back in Isaiah's day, that was a thing. You know, if you had a strong walled city, you were a power. And so how God was able to take down those nations as he's going to during the tribulation period. But the interesting thing in verse 3 is there's two different responses to God's judgment. The one response is strong people will glorify you, speaking of believers. A believer can glorify God in his judgment, can trust God in his judgment that he is doing the right thing. But the unbelieving, the terrible nations, they have a cowering fear of the Lord because of his judgment. And so, that just speaks of the two responses that people have to God's judgment. Verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the blast of the terrible ones, is as a storm against the wall. And we see in the book of Revelation, again, that God is going to supernaturally protect people. But God is concerned with the welfare of the needy throughout the scriptures, and we're to follow his example. I'm not saying you have to, give money to guys on the street that are just standing there begging for money, but to be conscious of people and of needs. And maybe if you know of people's needs and you're not able to help them, then come let us know at the church and see if maybe we can be of help to them in some way to really reach out to them in the Lord. Verse 5, you will reduce the noise of the aliens, so again, hanging out at Roswell, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud, a song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And so, speaking of how God is just protecting the people against these foreigners and how, though it's been heat and different things going on, that he has protected them and God's graciousness to them. Verse 6, this is really thought to be a banquet at the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And you got to imagine, think about it. We human beings love to celebrate with food, and Jesus was no different. Jesus is there at the wedding at Cana. He's eating. He's inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. When Matthew becomes a believer, throws a party for him, Jesus goes. He's always eating with these people. Obviously, even the night before his crucifixion, he's having the Passover with his disciples. And so if ever there was a time for a party, if there was ever time for this big banquet, it's going to be when the tribulation period is over. Jesus has returned with his glorified saints. These believers who have made it through the tribulation period are coming into the millennial kingdom, and here is going to be a good time. Verse 6 says, and in this mountain, so it speaks of the Mount Zion, I believe, there in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And so, I don't know how this is all going to work out in the millennial kingdom because, you know, these animals are going to be good. I'm hoping there's some steak there, but I don't know, you know. Verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, verses 7 and 8, it seems to speak of the removal of the curse, the removal of the end of death. So I would take verses 7 and 8 to speak of really at the end of the millennial kingdom, how we have the new heaven and the new earth. Because even during the millennial kingdom, people are going to die, but it says that they're going to live for extended periods of time. That if you die at 100 and something, it'll be like as a child dying. So this seems to be verses 7 and 8 when God is going to take away the curse, reverse the curse, if you will, and there's going to be no more death or dying. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so at this point, faith becomes sight, and I don't know what that's going to feel like. But to think about, you know, at that moment when it comes and when there's not going to be any more death, there's going to be no more dying, and there's going to be like no more homework due, you know, and no more bills to pay and all these things to take place, and just to realize, wow, I don't ever have to be bummed out ever, ever again. I don't know, that's going to be some kind of awesome feeling. I don't think you're ever going to be like, yeah, I'm just really tired of always feeling good all the time. And I really wish that I could just be bummed out and worried about something. I don't think that's ever going to come. But it's going to be an awesome thing. Verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. What's going on here in verse 10, it just seems Moab seems to be an example of pride, and that basically pride is not going to win out in the end. Humility is going to win out. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands and the fortress of the high fort, your walls, and he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. That God is going to throw down pride in the end. And we do know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a rebellion against the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus will take care of that. But it's going to be the time where the meek inherit the earth, and everything is going to go well. So we'll stop there tonight, and I just kind of, as we close, bring it back around to creation's cry, especially nowadays with, you know, earthquakes in Haiti and earthquakes in Chile and just different places and thinking of all the turmoil, is to really have that long view. I haven't used that term in a while during teachings, but it's important for us to, you know, to have that long obedience in the same direction, to have that long view, to realize, okay, yes, the world's a mess. Yes, things seem to be getting worse and worse, but the scripture tells me, and by faith I believe, that the day is coming when it's not going to be a mess anymore. That the groanings of creation are going to give way to laughing, and there's going to become a day when the Lord is going to work it out. And so it's up to me, not knowing when that day is going to come, to just keep on going. Just to keep on moving forward day after day after day, and then when that day gets here, I'm going to rejoice with the Lord. So let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the exciting things that you have in here. And I just pray that you would give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to glean from it. And Lord, we know that that you're able to take the things that we've learned and to use them for your glory and to train us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us have conversations with unbelievers, Lord, for people who have not yet known you, for people who are not born again, that, Lord, you would enable us to be able to speak with them, and maybe by your grace be the people who are able to share the gospel with them, Lord, and make an impact in their lives so they might come to know you. Lord, let us never forget the days when we didn't know you, Lord, and how we were just lost and prideful and just far from you, Lord, and how you were gracious to bring us near. And Lord, that you would use us as that conduit to reach others. Just thank you, Lord, for this time. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.